So we are finishing our series today after almost two and a half years in the series in the Gospel According to Moses, where we've been going through the Old Testament book of Exodus. And we're finishing up today by looking at Exodus chapter 40. You would think since this is the last one, we're going to be in the last chapter. And we're going to be focusing on verses 34 through 38. My title of my message is The Glory Comes Down. To get there, though, I want to look at chapters 35 through 39, just to give you a brief overview of the building and the setting up of the tabernacle, and then we're going to focus on 40, 34 through 38. So the Exodus story is a story of God delivering Israel from slavery to be his people, to dwell with them, and take them to the promised land. And that is really the story of the Bible. Every story of the Bible fits in that scenario, that storyline, so that God would dwell with his people in the promised land. When I was, I think, 19 or 20, there was this young woman that I was, I thought I was in love with. It was probably more I was infatuated with her. And on our college campus in Lansing, I think it was Lansing Community College in Lansing, Michigan. I went there for my first 2 years of college, and I would stalk her. I would follow her daily patterns and routines so I would know where she was, when she was, and where she would be. I did so I could run into her, so I could chat with her, so that I could be near her and be with her. But it really was not about her, it was all about me. It was my perceived need, but really my want for her. The Exodus story is the story of God's love towards Israel, delivering them from slavery, covenanting with them, dwelling with them, and taking them to the promised land. But unlike me, God did not do it out of his own neediness. He did not need to be noticed. He did not need to be liked. But God did act towards Israel out of the fullness of who he is to display his grace and his mercy and his love towards a needy and a sinful people. God has gone to infinitely great lengths to be with us, to dwell with us. And my big idea today is that God delivered us to dwell with us and to direct us or lead us. God delivers us to dwell with us and to direct us and lead us. So let's listen as Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38 is read to us.
Exodus verses 34 through 38. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Exodus and the story of the Exodus, because the reality is that the story of the Exodus is our story, that we are hopelessly and helplessly in bondage to sin and to Satan, that you delivered us, that by faith in the Passover lamb, we have been delivered and freed from our sin and our bondage, and that your presence is with us in this life that is so often described as a wilderness, and that you are taking us to the promised land where we will dwell with you for all eternity in a place beyond our wildest imaginations, where joy and happiness is all there is, where sorrow and pain and suffering will be no more, and there will be no hint of sin, nor will there be any threat of sin to affect or infect or destroy your new creation. So, Lord, I pray that as we look at the final message in Exodus today, Lord, I pray just for clarity on my part. Help me to be convincing and to be compelling by your Spirit, Lord. We desperately need your Spirit to work in and through us today, Lord, through the gift of teaching and preaching, but also through ears and eyes, so that we would hear of your greatness and of your glory and of your power to deliver with us, and your eagerness and longing to dwell with us, and your desire and your promise to direct us and lead us safely to the promised land. And so, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would come in a unique, demonstrative way today, that we would know and recognize that we have met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. In Jesus' name, amen. So I basically have 2 points today. The tabernacle goes up and God's glory comes down. So let's look at that first one. The tabernacle goes up. God directed directed the Israelites to build the tabernacle so that he could dwell with them, dwell amongst them. The Lord commanded them to give for the construction of the tabernacle in chapter 35. So that God would dwell with his people. So in chapters 35 through 39, I was saying earlier, is a description of the construction of the tabernacle. And in chapter 35, the Lord commands them to give, or Israel to give, for the construction of the tabernacle. And they respond as a work of God's Spirit, the fruit of repentance that we saw when they repented from the golden calf in chapter 34 or 33, that they give of their treasures. They give of their time and they give of their talents. And God's purpose, God's mission advances in the world through God's people, through Israel, and through us giving of our time, our talents, and our treasures. This generosity is the work of God's Spirit, the fruit of the repentance from their golden calf. And so they give generously because they recognize the treasures that they have, which they're giving, their contributions, whether that be gold, silver, material possessions. They recognize that everything that they had was a gift from God. And most of what went to the building of the tabernacle was the plunder that they had gotten from the Egyptians, which God had secured for them by putting it on the hearts of the Egyptians to give that plunder to them. And so the generosity of their treasures was so great that Moses finally tells them to stop giving. Can you ever think of a pastor saying, stop giving? I mean, it's every pastor's dream. Let's look at chapter 36, verses 3 through 7. 36, 3 through 7. So the skilled craftsmen are building now. And this is what it says. And they received from Moses all the contributions that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work of the sanctuary. That's this material possessions. They still kept bringing freewill offerings every morning. So that, this is purpose, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of work on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, now come on, they're coming to Moses to complain. Not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. The people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command, and his word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything before, I'm sorry, do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material that they had given was sufficient to do all the work and more. So now you realize that there are hundreds and thousands of people, maybe millions of people, right? And so Moses tells some people, and they go throughout the whole camp, and they say, you need to stop giving. Again, this is every pastor's dream. This is probably the most successful capital campaign program in the history of the world. Skillful workers also gave their time and their talents to build the tabernacle. We see that there are those who are gifted by the Spirit or filled with the Spirit and gifted by the Spirit to do the construction, because God wanted the construction of the tabernacle to be specific as he said. And so he required skillful people. You know, we do people an injustice letting them serve where they're not equipped and gifted to serve. God calls gifted people to serve in their gifting. And so you see God's people using their time, their talents, and their treasures to advance the mission or the cause of God in the world. And you know, one of the things for our body, our church family is a very generous church family. We have people that give their time, their talents, and their treasures with great generosity. We heard some today of how people have reached out personally or giving of their time just to help and just to move things and move people. Sometimes people give indirectly. They just give, they give outside the bounds of the organized church, like what we saw happening with some of the women today. And sometimes it's directly. They help and they support and they serve the church. Some have been serving faithfully for years. And there are people that I have to regularly go to them and say, you are doing too much. I am concerned about you. Does your spouse agree with what you're doing? Because it's unhealthy. The contributions that God provided were the resources for the building of tabernacle so that Israel would, I'm sorry, that so that God could dwell with his people, because the tabernacle was the means by which God would dwell with his people. So then chapter 36 goes on to describe the building of the parts or the pieces for the tabernacle. And then chapters 37, 38 describe the building of the furnishings that go inside the temple in the tabernacle. And then chapter 39 describes the priestly garments and then how the priests would be anointed and consecrated for their service. And actually, and the tabernacle also, which you see happening in Leviticus chapter 8. And at the end, it says that all the finished work was brought to Moses, and he saw all that was made as the Lord had commanded, and he blessed them. Does that sound familiar to you? It's similar language to God creating and creation, that God saw all that he had made, and it was good, and he blessed them. Speaking of the first man and woman. We find one chapter devoted to creation, but we find 15 chapters devoted to the creation of the tabernacle. That tells you the significance of the tabernacle. Of 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, 15 are devoted to the tabernacle. 25 through 31 is repeated almost verbatim in 35 through 39, except for 35 through 39 describe the actual building of the tabernacle. That tells you the importance of the tabernacle, the significance in God's plan or God's program. And the similarity between creation and the tabernacle tells us that the tabernacle is a new creation. It's a new epoch in God's plan and God's process and God's purposes in the world. And we've seen in the past that the tabernacle and then the temple is kind of a microcosm of the world. And specifically, some of the decorations and the art that's on the inside, of the particularly the temple, display or mimic the Garden of Eden. And the significance of the garden was that God dwelled with his people in the garden. The tabernacle was built through the generous hearts of God's people. And then when we come to chapter 40, we see that Moses put up the tabernacle as the Lord commanded in the blueprints. Now you think, Moses is 80 years old. And Moses is responsible to put up the tabernacle. And if you do any reading on the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle and just the materials, the tent itself would be more than one man could carry. Now, Moses was in good shape, right? I mean, he went up and down Mount Sinai 5 times. Moses is, Moses is probably the project manager, ensuring that everything went according to God, as the Lord commanded it. So he's just making sure that it is put up correctly in the way God had commanded it because of the significance of the Lord commanding how the tabernacle could be built. I think in chapter 39 and chapter 40, it's 10 to 12 times that it says that they did or they built or they put things together as the Lord commanded, showing the significance of obeying God specifically as he had said. The tabernacle must be built according to God's design because it is a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. God's house is the means by which God will dwell amongst his sinful people through the sacrifices and offerings, which you see in Leviticus. So though God is gracious and merciful and he longs to dwell with his people, he is holy and just, so he cannot ignore or overlook their sin. And it sounds a bit tedious unless you understand the depth of human sin and the need to atone for our sin. If we see our sin as small and insignificant, then we'll see God's remedy as small and insignificant. But when you recognize how serious, I think I remember one theologian, I don't remember who it was, describing sin as odious. Do you know what odious means? It's a bad odor. Sin is odious to God. God is holy and majestic in humanity and sin, and you cannot mix God and humanity, cannot occupy the same space. So in one sense, the tabernacle is the means by which God protects his people from his presence and his holiness. And it is also the place by which God protects his holiness. So his house is not contaminated by sin. And what we see in the tabernacle, and I used this illustration before, but that the tabernacle and the tent and the tent of meeting and the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is, which represents God's throne, and you have the two cherubim, and God sits on the footstool, and his feet sit on the footstool of the Ark between the two cherubim. The Holies of Holies is kind of like a nuclear reactor, or the core of a nuclear reactor, that you cannot enter that without protecting yourself. And that's why the high priest would have to go through this whole ritual, and once a year he could go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for Israel's sins. So the tabernacle is God's house, the means by which the holy God dwells with people. It's the storyline of the people from beginning to end, is that God's intent was always to dwell with his people. see it in the beginning in Eden, God dwells with the people, and you see it at the end in the new creation, the new heaven, the new earth. God dwells with his people, and everything in between is the solution to the holiness of God, or the remedy to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And how can God dwell with his people? So the tabernacle goes up. And in verses 34 through 38, describe God's glory comes down. So we see that the moment the tabernacle goes up, God's presence comes down from Mount Sinai to the tabernacle. Let's read those verses again. But I want to read I want to start at verse 33. Chapter 40, verse 33. And I want to show you the transition. And he erected the court around the tabernacle, this is Moses, and the altar, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. All the work is finished. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would move out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. God's glory, God's presence, has only been seen at a distance till now. But it comes down on the tabernacle and it fills the tabernacle. God's promise is fulfilled. God has delivered Israel to dwell with them. This is epic. This is the highlight, this is the high point of the book of Exodus, is that God dwells with his people. God has delivered his people, now he's dwelling with them. The minute the tabernacle is done, the cloud fills it. The cloud comes down and his glory fills the temple. God was and is eager to dwell with his people. God longs to dwell with his people. God longs to be with his people. Do you believe, not intellectually, but in your heart, that God longs to dwell with you, to be with you? Do you recognize the extent that God has gone to reconcile you to himself? So that he could dwell with you, so that he could be with you? But something is different. Moses is not able to enter into God's presence. Up until now, he enjoyed God's presence and seeing God's glory, at least getting a glimpse of it. But why not now? Why all of a sudden is Moses not allowed to enter God's presence? He's been the mediator. He's the one who's gone before Israel or on behalf of Israel into God's very presence to pray and intercede and to enjoy God's presence. But now he cannot enter. I think for two reasons. First is to protect him and to protect Israel. We saw on the Passover night that God had prevented or barred his presence from entering the house of Israel or the Israel houses. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be, this is the blood of the Passover lamb, shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then look at verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. So God is protecting Moses and protecting all of Israel from his presence. In the same way that on that night, God delivered Israel from the destroyer, not allowing them to enter the Israelites' houses. So Moses and all of Israel is now barred from entering God's house to protect them, to keep them safe, because God's presence is too present. God's presence is too present. God kept his people safe inside the house with the destroyer, but now he keeps his people safe by not allowing them to enter his house. His house is more than anyone can bear, even Moses. And again, it's like this. God's presence and God's holiness, God's glory is like the core of a nuclear reactor. And it's like on the door, it says, do not enter. If you enter, you're entering at your own risk. God delivered them and is dwelling with them, but nobody, not even Moses, can come in. So the question now becomes is, do they have access to the God that dwells amongst them? Have you ever gone and visited a new neighbor that moved in, or if you moved in and you went to visit a neighbor and the neighbor would not allow you to come in, they made it known that you were not welcome? It happened when we first moved here. We went to visit our neighbor. Karen actually went down to visit her neighbor, and she reached out her hand to one of the adult children, and they put their hand in their pocket. They were making a big statement. You are not welcome here. How can Israel have access to this God that dwells amongst them, who delivered them so he could dwell amongst them? How will they go living with this God in their midst if no one can come in? And that's why Leviticus comes after Exodus. Leviticus is the manual on how to use the tabernacle and later the temple. There we read that in the tabernacle or the temple could only be entered once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And then there's a second reason why I think Moses can't enter into God's presence. It's because of the worship of the golden calf has affected everyone in Israel, even Moses. In Romans 1:23, it says this, for they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. It's John Calvin that says that the human heart is like an idol factory. It's just wanting to pump out idol after idol after idol. And you destroy one idol and you take one idol down and another idol pops up. Even as those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ and God has taken out the heart of stone and given us a heart of flesh, there is still this propensity to wander, to drift, to believe that God is not going to provide or not going to meet my need, so I'm going to go to something or someone else to meet my need. That's what happened with Israel. They were impatient. How many of you are impatient? Watch me drive down the road. Someone even said that I drive fast down my driveway. I say, it's my driveway. There's no speed limit on my driveway. Unless the cranes are there. And someone in my house makes me very aware that I need to be, that the cranes take precedence over anything else. So the story of the Bible can be described in three phrases. God created, man screws it up, God fixed it. God has to fix it. God created Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Israel screwed it up, and now God must fix it. The golden calf is Israel's own great fall. There is a parallel between creation and the fall and between Israel and their own fall. God created humanity. God is dwelling with them. They have everything that they could possibly want. And what do? They commit treason against the good and benevolent king. God created Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He is covenant with them. He's dwelling with them. And their mediator is up. And God's presence is still there, right? On the mountain, the fire and the cloud are still there. God's glory is still there. Yet they turn to idols or a idol. After Israel worshiped the golden calf, and Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, his face is reflecting God's glory. See, that's at the end of 33. Israel feared the glory that they see on Moses reflecting as they feared God's glory and God's presence on Mount Sinai. God's glory and God's holiness must be veiled from humanity. The veil separated Israel from God's glory and his presence. Moses, as Israel's mediator, stands with Israel and must now rely on the priesthood to atone for his own sin, just like the rest of Israel. As I said earlier, Leviticus will describe the sacrificial system that Israel must make at the tabernacle as a constant reminder that God can only dwell with a sinful people whose sins are atoned for by faith. God has always forgiven and reconciled his people to himself by faith. It has never been by works. It has always been by faith. Works exalts human effort. Faith exalts human ability and God's ability to save a sinful, broken people. God's glory and God's presence also assures Israel that God will lead them safely to the promised land. We saw in verses 36 to 37 that when the cloud dwelled, Israel stayed. When the cloud and the glory moved up, Israel moved out. Israel had to trust God's direction for them. They were to stay put when God stayed put. They were to leave when God moved. And so they had to wait on God to know whether they should move or whether they should stay. And the Lord led them and they followed. God delivered Israel to dwell with them and to direct them. And so they had to wait on God to know whether they were to stay or they were to move. And the Lord led them and he directed them and they followed. God delivered Israel to dwell with them and to direct them. And this is an Old Testament picture of discipleship. Israel was to follow the Lord through the wilderness to the promised land, through the desert, to the promised land. And their lives were centered around God's tabernacle, God's law. And as they did that, they were to be a light to the nations. And in the same way, our lives center around Jesus through his church and his word and his mission. Do our lives reflect this reality? If the mission of God is central to the purpose of God, and he's reconciled us to himself so that we would really fulfill what he called Israel to, which was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, to be a light to the world, to take the gospel where it is not loved and cherished, where there are people who do not worship him, If that is central to God's purposes and that's central to our lives, do we live that out? Or do we live our own lives and pull on that purpose when we want or when it's convenient? I tell people all the time that for me, as a pastor, to be intentional on sharing the gospel and living God's mission outside of the church, it's difficult. And it requires that I fight to do it. And here's one of the realities is the minute people say, what do? I'm playing pickleball. No. And one of the things that has happened already at pickleball is there's a guy there that I know that plays, and he knows I was part of the parks board, and he was on the parks board, and he said, oh, Pastor Dave's here, can't swear. And then we had another guy said, my wife tells me you're that preacher at Christian Community Church because we go there every Christmas Eve. So CCC's your home, huh? No, I'm just kidding. I didn't say that. He says, I'm going to be watching you. It was just a joke. Exactly. So now I can't be competitive. I can't swear. I don't swear. Generally. I can't get frustrated. I can't get angry. So I try. So Exodus is not just Israel's story. It is our story. We were in bondage to sin and to Satan, under the sentence of death, in need of a deliverer. But finding shelter under the blood of the better Passover lamb, God has delivered us. We can enter God's presence safely and directly because we have a better high priest who has gone through the veil and torn the veil because of the work of the cross. So now you and I have direct access to a holy, transcendent God who made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself's glory, his glory was veiled in human flesh because human eyes cannot see God's glory and live unfiltered, unhindered. So we only see Jesus' glory by faith. But one day, we will see and experience and enjoy God's glory and God's power and God's presence unfiltered and unhindered. That will be glorious. And it's not going to be up in heaven. It's not going to be on a piece of real estate in the Middle East. It's going to be on a new creation in which God renews his creation, where we will dwell with God for all eternity, and we will drink from the river of life and eat from the tree of life, the trees of life, actually. This is what Wayne Grudem says about the new creation in Christian beliefs. This is one of the books that we use in our discipleship groups. It says, the Bible promises an entirely new creation. It will be the new heavens and the new earth. And when they say in heaven, he's not talking about heaven per se where God dwells. He's talking about the sky. New heavens and new earth that God will make a place so rich and good and new that the former things like death, pain, sorrow, and suffering shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now, can you imagine that? I was meditating on that. I'd never really kind of thought about that in this sense. It will be so distant, it will be so out of our minds that it will not come to mind. That is, it will not affect us negatively. The pain of it will not affect us negatively. It is a place where heaven and earth will join together, and a voice from God's throne will announce, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, humanity. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be there with them as their God. There is no greater joy that you and I will experience than being in God's presence and enjoying the person of Jesus Christ with all of other God's people, with glorified bodies and glorified minds and glorified affections, will no longer struggle with sin, will no longer have hearts that are divided. And we will be using our abilities and our gift and maybe even technology and definitely fly fishing for the glory of God for all eternity. We'll never be short on supply of kings or any other fish.
That's right.
And I'll be able to let them go, or maybe I'll be able to take them home and eat them. And there'll just be more. So as we come to the Lord's table today, let's rejoice in three things that God has delivered us from: sin and from Satan, from his judgment and his wrath. And God longs to dwell with us. He doesn't just dwell with us, but he dwells in us by his Spirit. And he has created a new people who are the church, who are the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple. And so God dwells with us in a unique, special way when we gather together. But we also take his presence with us as we go out, because his Spirit dwells within us. And third, God directs us. That is, he guides us. And the direction and the guidance that we have is better than the cloud and the glory, because his Spirit dwells within us and prompts us and speaks to us and confirms God's direction through his word, through his people, and through the decisions of his people. And so we can leave here today confident and assured and worshipful, because God has delivered us, because God longs to dwell with us, and he will direct us. So let's stand and take the Lord's table. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your goodness. We thank you for that you have delivered us. We thank you that you long to dwell with us, and you are here even now. And Lord, I ask that as we partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, that your presence would make yourself known, that we would be fed spiritually, emotionally. Lord, that you would bring healing and wholeness to our bodies, our minds, and our souls as we take of the body and the blood of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close with this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all God's people said, amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ and the power of his Spirit. In Jesus' name.